As we continue our study in the book of Revelation, we come again this evening to chapter 6. Last week we covered kind of a survey of the book and talked about this person, the Antichrist, that's in the first seal judgment. But this evening we're returning to chapter 6. Now again, we want to remember that as we think through the book, really you can think of it in terms of those three groups of judgments, the seals, followed by the trumpets, followed by the bowls, or vials, V-I-A-L-S, depending on your translation. And so remember the seven seals, the opening of the book. That is when Christ took the book, which is the inheritance, the title deed to all creation. The legal act of breaking the seals was declaring that he was taking possession. And the fact that these seals bring judgment shows that the world's occupants are in rebellion. And for the heir to take possession and establish his kingdom, the first thing he must do is deal with the rebels. And that's where the judgments come in. So there are seven seal judgments, the breaking of seven seals. The seventh seal really contains the seven trumpets. And so there are seven judgments introduced by the blowing of a trumpet. The seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. And so that kind of walks us through until the return of Christ from chapter 6 through 19. The seals, the trumpets, the bowls. And so that will help us to think about the structure of the book. Keep an eye on the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. There, as we mentioned, there are interludes, there are sections in between. We'll address those when we get to them. But that will help us for now. Now let's also think about the chronology of the book. Now, I'd love to be able to tell you when this is happening. We don't know. It could happen in sometime in the very near future, next week. It could start, in a sense, this afternoon. Remember, the first, as we again surveyed last time, the major events of prophecy is the next predicted event is the rapture. That's when Christ brings up his church, those who are in Christ, living and dead, gives them all resurrection bodies, takes them to heaven. And then while we wait in heaven, the time of tribulation, called the time of Jacob's trouble or the time of Daniel's 70th week, that seven-year period of tribulation will follow the rapture. We're not sure if it's immediately after or weeks after or what. We're not told. But that the first seal will help us see when the tribulation begins. And Paul tells us, you know it has begun when you know who the Antichrist is. So actually Daniel tells us in chapter 9, verse 27, that when this Antichrist figure signs the treaty with Israel, that includes their ability to worship in the temple, that starts the seven-year clock ticking. So rapture, the seven-year tribulation, that comes to a close with the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and then he will usher in his kingdom. So that takes us through this section of Revelation. And after the kingdom, we'll see final judgment and eternity. We'll get there eventually. So chapters 6 through 19 reveal what's going to be happening during the seven-year period, the time of Daniel's 70th week. We get some help in getting a perspective on that by looking at what our Lord said in his Olivet Discourse. Our Lord gave a sermon basically answering the questions of his disciples when he was on the Mount of Olives in during his Passion Week, in the week of his death and burial and resurrection, that Passover week. As they looked out over the temple, he gave them some words of prophecy. You might remember he told them, the temple, they said, look at these beautiful buildings, and he told them, oh, this is all going to be destroyed. Not one stone left upon another. They'll all be thrown down. And again, you can go to Jerusalem today, and you can stand by the Temple Mount, and you can see the stones that were thrown down, fulfilling our Lord's prophecy, thrown down in AD 70 when the Romans conquered the city. But when he told them that in chapter 24, verses 1 to 8, is really Matthew 24, 1 to 8, the section we'll look at, and I'm going to start really in verse 3. Tell us, they said, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. That word sorrows there is labor pains. And so as we look at these judgments, the seal judgments that are in chapter 6 of Revelation, we can notice something interesting. There's a real parallel to what our Lord predicted in his Olivet Discourse, in his sermon on Mount Olives. And so I'll try and point that out as we go along. But he said these events were the beginnings. So this is the beginning of the tribulation. And like birth pangs, like labor pains, they become increasingly intense as they anticipate the arrival of the birth. In this case, the birth pangs, the birth labor pains lead up to the coming of Christ to earth. So just thinking in terms, again, of chronology, Daniel tells us in chapter 9, verse 27, that this period of judgment is 7 years long. It begins with the signing of the treaty with Israel. And takes 7 years from that. Now, several times there'll be references to the fact that at the midpoint, there's a dramatic change. There's the abomination of desolation. We'll come to that eventually. So often those 7 years are broken into 2, 3.5 year halves. The seals and trumpets are in that first half of the 7 years. And so that means if we figure them out, if the seals and trumpets take about the same amount of time, these seal judgments, the first seven seals, are in about over a 21-month period. That's half of a 3.5-year period. So that kind of gives us a sense of what kind of time are we talking about. Well, with that, let's go back now to Revelation chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 8, the four horsemen. Going back a little bit about what we said about the first seal, the rider of the white horse. But let's start and let's read verses 1 to 8, and then we'll walk our way through this book, this section. John says, now I saw when the land opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And so I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now, we said last time this rider on the white horse, some want to suggest that that must be Christ, because in chapter 19, when Christ comes, he's on a white horse. But there were differences. This rider has a single crown called a Stephanos, a crown of honor, a crown of reward. When Christ comes, he will have several crowns, diadems, rulership crowns. And we could look at other things as well. This one comes in response to the summons from the four living creatures, or one of them. Come. Jesus Christ comes to none. And also it doesn't quite make sense that Christ would break the seal and then he is the first one on a horse. So this is really better understood. This one on the white horse looks like Christ. And that's the whole point. He's an antichrist. He is opposed to Christ, but he tries to present himself as Christ. In fact, that is something of what we see back in that Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave. In Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So this Antichrist is the ultimate deceiver, but he said there'll be this season when there'll be many deceivers. Don't be deceived. And that tells us this Antichrist, remember he came with a bow in his hand. There's no mention of arrows. Christ will come with a sword in chapter 19. But he presents himself as something of a warrior, but his real conquest will be through deceit and causing people to follow him. He'll be a man who will really impress the world. He will be able to accomplish what appeared to be impossible. He will get this peace treaty done with Israel. Every year when we have our prophetic update, where I look back on the previous year's events to see how they fit up with end time events and show how things are getting into place as they will be then. I often like to look and just demonstrate that there's constantly an interest in peace in the Middle East. And sometimes we see progress and sometimes we see frustration, steps forward, steps back. But here we have one who's going to come and actually accomplish a peace treaty that will give peace to Israel. And as we read in Daniel chapter 9, that will even include them worshiping in the temple on the Temple Mount. Who will be able to accomplish that? What an amazing feat. The world will marvel at such a persuasive character. So he'll be quite persuasive. He will be quite convincing. He will be quite deceitful. As I said in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. That's that 7-year period. That in some ways reminds me of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains. There's that phrase again. Upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And so he will come along and bring peace, and the world will be celebrating. Israel will be living in peace. And the world will say, "We have a peacemaker." But that will quickly change, and we can see that even with these seals. As I said, he'll be so persuasive and so deceitful. And this is a season of God's judgment on the earth, where Christ is putting down the rebellion as he prepares to establish his reign on earth. Part of God's judgment is that he will withdraw his restraint, where wickedness will abound and deceit will become increasingly effective. In fact, here's what we learn in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and following. The coming of the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, the lawless one, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And so he's going to be satanically empowered with signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the elect of God will not be deceived. But those who rejected the truth of the gospel, because they rejected the truth in judgment, God gives them over to the lie. Something like what we read in chapter 1 of Romans, where God gives over to sin those who tell God no. And so he gives them their own way. He releases restraint and gives them over to deception. So this Antichrist will be profoundly, satanically deceptive and convincing. And the great majority of the world will follow his deception. Those who are kept from him by God's grace, the elect, will not be deceived. But this will be he will bring peace, and he'll be charming, and he will be deceitful. That's this first character, the one on the white horse. The one on the red horse, we read in verses 3 and 4, when he, Christ, opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Now again, that come and see, in some Greek manuscripts, it's just come, speaking to the horseman, or come and see, it's speaking to John. But we hear with the breaking of the seal, the announcement of another horse. Verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. This rider is war. Now, isn't that amazing? Chapter 1, we saw one who brought the Antichrist, who established peace. And it isn't a, and sometimes we get the impression, well, the first half of the tribulation is a time of relative peace. It's not. Jesus said just the birth pangs are going to be times of what we would consider disaster. Now here at the beginning, right after his peace with Israel, yet there will be war within the world. So there'll be this peace treaty, but things will still happen. And so as one described it, Mark Hitchcock describes this period of war, there is almost universal agreement among scholars that this horse and rider represent war, international strife, and civil upheaval. Again, as we want to look at our current events, when we see increasing violence in our city streets, and not just one-on-one, but these masses of riots and looting, that could fit within the context, but especially international conflicts and war. So though this one has arisen, there will be war. And again, back to Matthew, what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24, verses 6 to 7. You will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. And then he'll sell later. How do you know it's the end? When you see the abomination in the temple, that means get out of town, literally, get out of Jerusalem. Again, we'll come to that. But so we're here in the beginning part of the tribulation. The first seal, there'll be those who claim to be Christ, the Antichrist. The second seal, you'll hear of war and rumors of war. But that's not the end, verse 7 of Matthew 24. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be a treaty with Israel. But other parts of the world will have international conflict. Just recently, I'm reading in the news and watching the news and seeing that there are border conflicts in different parts of the world that could easily erupt There will be wars and rumors of war. Now, one part of that war period is, I believe, the attack described in Ezekiel chapter 38. You might remember hearing about the war of Gog and Magog. Those are two names that are mentioned in this Ezekiel chapter 38. And what's going to happen is there's going to be a confederacy of nations that will attack Israel. So although the Antichrist will have established peace with Israel, some of these opposing his move and trying to take advantage of Israel in a time of peace will attack. And if we read through the names of the countries and see where they're located, by modern terms, it seems the attack is coming from Russia and Libya and Iran and down in Africa, in Ethiopia, in that region. And so these various nations will gather in a confederacy and attack Israel. That's described in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And so what happens is, and here's what it starts in chapter 38 of Ezekiel. I'll read a little part of 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. So again, when Israel is in a time of peace, feeling their security because they've been given this peace treaty by the Antichrist, then these nations will say, what better time to attack? Their defenses are down. Verse 12, why do they do it? To take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste, to stretch out your hand, he says, against them. And so this is a time of attack. They attack, and Israel was seen as peaceful and prosperous. Instead of saying, finally we have peace in the Middle East, these nations will launch an attack. But the Lord himself will defend Israel. In verses 22 and 23 of Ezekiel 38, I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself. And so what he's saying is, these are remarkable times. The Antichrist has come on the scene. He has inked the peace treaty with Israel. Israel is feeling secure and at peace. Nations form a confederacy and said, what better time to attack them and to seize their prosperity? And I don't know if that's because of the oil and gas reserves that they will have developed or whatever else it may be. These nations launch in, and God launches to protect them supernaturally. I will rain down on his troops, on the many people who are with him, flooding rain. That can stop an army. Great hailstones. That could be devastating. Fire and brimstone. Some would suggest maybe that's like a nuclear attack. What we see is God's direct divine intervention to defeat these foes. But that's all part, that would be just one aspect of the red horse that follows the white horse. And so even though, yes, a peace treaty was signed, but shortly thereafter, and again, if we say the first 21 months involved the seals, the second seal would surely be fairly close after the treaty, and maybe that would be immediately. What better time? The treaty is signed, all looks quiet, launch. But God intervenes. But even that attack will bring blessing, because it'll be used of the Lord to bring Israel to himself. In chapter 39, verse 22 of Ezekiel, So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. So remember, this is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of judging the world, and it's a time of preparing the nation of Israel, purging and preparing for repentance and to receive their king. As Paul will say in Romans, all Israel will be saved. In other words, the elect of Israel, the majority of Israel will embrace the Savior. When Christ came the first time, the majority of Israel, the nation, rejected him. In the end times, the majority of the nation, will accept him. And so this very battle will awaken them when they will see we were vulnerable, we were unprepared, God obviously was at work. And so it will turn the heart of the nation toward him. That's part of that red horse. So a time of great international conflict and an amazing war situation right there in Israel. The white horse is the first seal, the Antichrist, the false Christ, and his false and deceptive peace. The second horse, the red horse, represents war, conflict. And that, I think, is where I would put Ezekiel 38 and 39, that famous battle of Scripture. The third horse is the black horse. Again, are you probably familiar, again, there's a term, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's famous in literature. It's famous in art, paintings, and references throughout. And so here we come to the third one. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. The scales represent trade. And this time in the world, when you bought things, if you bought grain or whatever it might be, it was measured out on a scale. And you remember, the Bible often talks about making sure you have just weights. And so you might have a light weight when you're buying. You know, if I want a pound of wheat, and you slip in a 3/4 pound weight, you get more. So just weights, scales were part of that, determined how much product, but you also weighed the money. The coins of the time were precious metals, and people were smart. They would kind of shave the edges. Well, if every coin that passed through your hand, if you took a slight shaving off after a while, you'd have another coin. And so instead of just saying, that's a $5 coin, they would weigh the coin to see how much gold, how much silver you were offering. And so the scales are represent trade and economy. And so this rider, it says, goes on to describe, he represents famine and economic upheaval. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, do not harm the oil and wine." So those words mean not much to us. We know what a quart is by our measure, a fourth of a gallon or 2 pints. A denarius, you might remember, that's in the biblical times, that was a coin that represented a day's labor. So the laborer would get, that would be his pay, the typical laborer, that would be his pay for a day's labor. A quart of wheat, we can tell from ancient writings, that was considered, for example, a soldier, that would be his a day's food. Now, if you think about that, a day's labor, a day's wage, could buy you a day's food in wheat. But what if you have a family and there's no room for any error there? Well, you could get 3 quarts of barley, which was considered inferior and cheaper, and more for food for animals than. But it's a poor man's food. You could get 3 quarts of that, and so you, your wife, and the child or two could eat. But you could see these are poverty situation. This is a famine situation that is upon them. And what this reflects is perhaps also not just it might be a scarcity of food, and also it could reflect inflation. We've just passed through the war horse, the second seal, the war. Often after war, there is famine and there is pestilence, and there is often terrible inflation. If you've read the history of what happened in Germany after World War I, some very harsh conditions were settled by the treaty that closed World War I. Germany really struggled and went through such incredible inflation that people literally would bring money in a cart to go grocery shopping. I remember hearing the account of one person who brought his money just to go buy some minimal groceries. He bought a wheelbarrow full of cash so he could buy his groceries. When he got out of the store, the wheelbarrow was gone. The money was left, but someone stole his wheelbarrow because that was much more valuable than a wheelbarrow full of money. So after war and in difficult times, there could be financial distress and perhaps famine as well. So we see a world, and these are just the beginning of the labor pains. This is in the first months of the seven-year period. There has been the drama and the shaking of deception that is impressed with the Antichrist. There has been war, but also divine intervention. There has been economic disaster with inflation and poverty and famine. And then we come to the fourth seal, the pale horse. Verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Again, I'd like to compare that to what our Lord said in the Sermon on Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, verse 7 and 8, he said, "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." And that word sorrows is labor pains. And so as he describes these things, the false Christs, the war and rumors of war, famine and pestilence, he says, this is just the beginning. This isn't the end. But this is like the labor pain of leading up to the return of Christ. As I said, he says, now you will know things are getting imminent and disastrous at the midpoint of the tribulation, the abomination in the temple. So this fourth rider then, we saw Antichrist with his peace, war, famine, death. The fourth rider is death. He's called the pale horse. That Greek word for pale is chloros. That reminds me of Clorox or chlorine. And the word for chlorine comes from this word. It has the idea of something that has a very light, pale, greenish tint to it. And it was often a color of sickness and death. I remember coming off of a ride at the fair one time years ago, and it was a little aggressive of a ride. And as I came off, someone looked at me and said, "You look kind of green." So this horse represents the green of illness and death. Well, how do they die? We're told he's going to use the sword. That's war. It says you will have the powers given over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death. He will. By the way, he's followed by Hades. Hades is the place of the dead. And so as he kills, the grave is swallowing them up. And so there's killing by the sword, and so there will be that warfare. And again, that might include not just international war, that might include civil war, that might include civil unrest, but a time of great hostility and violence and death. He will kill with famine, with hunger. Often that goes together. War destroys the means of production. War sometimes destroys production, and war can often suck up food supplies. When you think of the wars that have happened in like World War I and II, where there's rationing of food and trying to manage those things. War brings famine as well. He will kill not only with the sword, he will kill with famine. People will be dying of hunger around the world. He will kill with pestilence. That's that word death in my translation, but in the context it means probably plague and pestilence. Plague has often been, and illness has often been a matter of death. We remember, for example, in the 1918, there was a massive epidemic or pandemic, I guess you would say. It was worldwide. It came right on the heels towards the end of World War I, and it was devastating. It's felt that at the time, 100 million people died. And when you realize at that time, the world's population was 1.8 billion people, that would mean in 2 years, and really most of the deaths within a 12-week period, killed something like 5% of the world's population. Again, tied in with war, because that tended to deplete medical facilities. That tended to put people together without the luxuries of cleanliness and distance. And lots of people traveling on trains and camped together and on shipboard. It was devastating. 5% of the world's population dying, and most of them within a three-month period. But often, war brings with it disease and death. John Barry, in his book, The Great Influenza, when he wrote about the 1918 influenza, he talked about this, the concept in general. In the American Civil War, in which two men died from every battle, in which two men died from disease for every battle-related death, counting both sides, 185,000 troops died in combat or of their wounds, while 373,000 died of disease. More soldiers had died of disease than combat, even in the wars fought since scientists had adopted the germ theory and modern public health measures. It's a reality of war that more soldiers die from disease than do from the actual battle. And that's always one of the struggles. How do we keep them? And you'll think about some of you who've served, in especially in conflict times, going overseas. Often there are many in immunization. But it's a continuing issue and that war often leads. And then those who get the disease, bring it back into the communities, it can be a devastating effect. And so one way death will kill is by war, one by famine, and then also by plague, pestilence, disease. We're even told that, and by the beasts of the earth. Now this may be that as the tragedy of war and disease and economic collapse are happening, often that'll affect animals. Their food sources themselves may dry up, and they may see vulnerabilities within the cities. David Jeremiah says this: as a country is engulfed in war, the able-bodied men take up arms, farmers leave their fields, and food supplies become scarce. Soon there is malnutrition followed by disease. Ultimately, the wild beasts prey upon the weakened people. And so this will be, just think again, these are the beginning of the labor pains. This isn't the worst of it. But as one seal after another is broken, we see the devastation of deception and war and famine and death. And it's said here in verse 8, power was given to them, death and Hades, over one-fourth of the earth. One-fourth. This is in the towards the beginning of the tribulation. One-fourth of the world's population. In a period, I would guess, at less than 2 years of that time, 21 months. Even before, this is midway into that 21 months, one-fourth of the world's population die. War, famine, disease will kill a fourth of the world's population. Let's put that in perspective. I was just a little before coming over here, I was double-checking some of the numbers. I was trying to find out the world's population, but the little ticker kept ticking and clicking and changing. But approximately, the current world population is 7,826,084,000. 7,800,000,000. By the way, the world grows at a rate of about 81 million per year, which, if you do the math, is about 8,760 per hour, or 154 per minute. During this sermon, the world will grow from 6,000 to 8,000 people in population. One-fourth of the world's population, then, out of this 7,826,000,000, one-fourth of that is a little under 2 billion people. Now, if it was a full 8 billion, a fourth would be 2 billion. So actually, if you do the math, if it's the number I gave you, 1,956,500,000 or so. Those numbers almost begin to lose significance. Nearly 2 billion people perishing in a period of less than 2 years. Think of what the war, the disease, and famine must be like. Think of what that means population-wise. 2 billion people. China, the most populous nation in the world, is 1,441,000,000 and some more. Almost 1.5 billion. That doesn't even add up to one-fourth of the world's population. If you go down the chart a little bit to the United States of America, our population is about 332 million. If you add that to the population of China, you still are less than the population that will perish. If you wanted to add a little bit more, Russia is 146 million. And to get it closer, so it's almost the 1,950,000,000, you could add Texas as well. So if you add up the populations of China, the United States as a whole, plus Russia, plus the United States, plus Texas, that would equate to about one-fourth of the current world population. That begins to become staggering. Now, we're not saying that all the death would be in just four areas like that. But if you think about just taking away Russia, China, United States out of the world population. And this is the beginning of the labor pains. Again, Matthew 24, verses 7 through 8. Nation will rise against nation, our Lord said. Kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows or labor pain. And so what that is saying is, this is the beginning of suffering. This is the beginning of sorrow. And with labor pains, they become increasingly frequent and increasingly intense. And this that I've described here would be within less than 2 years. These are four of the first seals that cover the first 21 months or so. How the world will be shaken. Now, what do we draw away from this? I think for one thing, we can be reminded that God is a God of justice and he's a God of wrath. So often the worldview is, no, God is love, and he would never judge anyone. He would never condemn. He is only love and kindness. No, we see here, this is the wrath of God. How is all this happening? The Lord Jesus Christ is breaking the seals. This judgment comes from heaven at the initiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a God of justice, and his wrath is real. God is also a God of mercy and grace. This book shows us God's justice and judgment poured out on humanity. But earlier in this Bible of mine, I find another section and description that describes the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God demonstrates, Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates, proves, shows us the evidence of his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This book shows us the reality of God's justice and wrath. The cross shows us the reality of God's grace and mercy. And it tells us the urgency of turning to a God of grace and mercy and receiving his offered salvation. This book shows us the severity of the judgments on the earth, and with that shows us how God views man's sin and rebellion. His wrath reflects the wickedness of man's sinful, rebellious heart. Don't let this world fool you. Don't let sin fool you. This world is a world of rebellion. And this heart outside of Christ is a heart of rebellion that needed his forgiveness and fled to him for mercy. These judgments that are coming on the world remind us, don't hold too tightly to the things of this world, because they're all going to crumble. They're all going to perish. This world is going to be devastated. And so many that are counting on their savings, counting on their investments, counting on their health, counting on their wisdom and resources, their jobs, imagine the devastation with one-fourth of the world killed by war and disease and famine. This world is passing away. If all you have is what this world offers, then what you're holding will soon dissolve. With that reality before us, I remind you of the offer of Jesus Christ. That he tells sinners that he calls, come to him, receive his forgiveness. As he looked at Jerusalem ready to come under God's judgment in AD 70, he wept and said, you turned your back on me. How sad, and how he wept over their stubborn resistance of his grace. If you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be reminded, he offers you mercy and forgiveness. He offers you salvation by Christ bearing God's wrath on himself on the cross, that you might bear God's mercy and grace. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. This book reminds us this world is a place of rebellion, and this world is going to come under God's judgment. And this book reminds us that Jesus Christ will establish his reign. And this book offers great hope. For we saw back in chapter 3, verse 10, he told the church there that he could say, I will keep you from the hour that is coming, the hour of trial. That's the blessed hope of the resurrection, the blessed hope of the rapture, that we, God's people, will be kept out of this as then God pours out his wrath. Well, there's much more to be seen, but that will get us started in the sealed judgments of chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. Father, thank you for showing us your plan. And Father, as we see this, we see might. We see the mightiness of sin. We see the might of your wrath. And we see the overwhelming power of your grace and mercy. Father, may we cling to Christ and hold lightly this world that is soon to be gone. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.